Psalm 110, verse 7. He shall drink of the brook in the way, therefore shall he lift up the head. Often verse 7 is connected and taken with verse 5 and 6, which is possible if we read it in the following way. He shall judge, he shall wound, he shall drink, he shall lift. And yet verse 7 doesn't quite fit in with verses 5 and 6 because it is a conclusion to the whole psalm. So if we take it with verse 1, we will instantly note that the psalm opens and closes with Christ's exaltation. And though that immediately strikes us as important and significant, we have to face the fact that the language of verse 7 is in itself difficult. Unlike the other verses, which are reasonably straightforward, this verse is not so straightforward. It does tell us that the lifting up of the head follows directly from drinking from the brook. And immediately, we note a parallel, at least a reasonable parallel, from John 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into which he entered, and his disciples. Christ crossing the brook to enter Gethsemane, where he drinks of the wrath of God. But of course, there is the usual objection to that. That is reading the New Testament backwards into the Old. And that is true. It does indeed, because the New Testament itself does that. But if we stick to the psalms for a moment, we see that such a view is not at odds with verse 7. If we take the Hebrew word for brook and turn to Psalm 18, verse 4, the sorrows of death compassed me, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. Or if we take Psalm 124 and verse 4 and 5, then the waters had overwhelmed us, the stream had gone over our soul, then the proud waters had gone over our soul. Outside the Psalms, there is Isaiah 30 and the verse 33, where we read that the breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, doth kindle it. So Bishop Horn then is surely right when he says, in his way to glory, he was to drink of the waters of affliction. In light of those other few references, there are many others, but in light of those few, we can say of verse 7 the following. He shall drink of the brook in the way, tasting of the wrath of God and ungodly men. Therefore shall he lift up the head, the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So our theme this evening is this: Christ worthy of exaltation. Christ worthy of exaltation. Let's consider the following things. Firstly, the world looked upon Christ with contempt. The world looked upon Christ with contempt. Matthew chapter 27, verse 39. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him, with the scribes and elders sin. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. And in verse 44, the thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. We read in the book of Psalms, Psalm 18, verse 4, verse we read a moment ago, the sorrows of death compassed me, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. Psalm 22, verses 6 to 8, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake their head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. And in verse 16, for dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stir. Here we have the description of the malice of the unconverted, of the ungodly, of the world towards Christ. The world looked upon Christ with contempt and with hatred. And the great question is, why? Why was he hated and despised? After all, he came into the world to save sinners. What is more, he went about doing good. And at his trial, no fault could be found in him. So why the world's hatred for Christ? If we turn to Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 11, we are given the answer. We'll read from verse 14. And he was casting out a devil, and it was done. It came to pass, when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake, and the people wondered. But some of them said, he casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. And others, tempting him, sought of him a sign from heaven. So there's the actual work of Christ. It is then followed with a theological explanation. But he, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falleth. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because ye say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub, and if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divided his spoils. Christ is stating quite simply, the world is like a palace dominated by this strong man, verse 21. He rules, he controls, he dominates, and no one can do anything against him. That is Christ's description of the world, and it therefore explains why the world hates Christ. The strong man has them bound and blinded, according to the words of the apostle in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 3, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Here you have pretty much the very same point as Luke 11. In Luke 11, they're in the power of the strong man. Paul says in Corinthians, the strong man has them blinded. He strives to stop them believing. He wants them to remain his slaves. He does not want them to leave him. And so Ephesians 6:12 tells us we wrestle not against flesh and blood, that is to say, not only against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Paul here is telling us that behind the flesh and blood are principalities and powers and darkness and spiritual wickedness. Here is the explanation why the world hates Christ. Here's the explanation for all the warfare in this whole world. All the violence in the world. But ultimately the reason why the world hates Christ. The reason why the world conspired to crucify Christ. Because behind the flesh and blood, the principalities and the powers, the darkness, the wickedness. It is utter folly to think that this world is the ultimate home for Christians. This world cannot be the believer's ultimate home. This world, as it is presently constituted, is an enemy, is a foe. This world hated Christ and still hates Christ. But then, secondly, Christ came into the world to defeat and destroy Satan. Christ came into the world to defeat and destroy Satan. 1 John 3, verse 8, the second part. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Going back to Luke 11 and verse 22. When a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divideth his spoils. Here we have described for us why Christ came into the world. To defeat Satan. To destroy the works of Satan. To overthrow the kingdom of darkness. And this is why Satan tried so often to destroy Christ. This is why he stirred up Herod to kill all the innocents, all the children. You don't know how many there were, but no doubt there were thousands who were killed in order to try and get Christ in human flesh destroyed. But he escaped. He was taken for a season down into Egypt. And this is why Satan tempted Christ to try and bring him down. So we read in Matthew 4 verse 9, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. What did Satan want? He wanted Christ to bow to Satan.
to, as it were, on God himself, to destroy himself. Satan is the foe of Christ. And this is why Christ went to the cross, to bring judgment upon Satan. John 12, verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. You see the contrast. I will destroy Satan. But then I will draw men to myself. Remember the words in Luke 11. The strong man, he binds Satan. And then he spoils his goods. We immediately think of that verse in the Old Testament. The brand plucked from the burning. It's a wonderful phrase, isn't it? Brand from the burning. That's what we were. A brand ready for the fire. But King Jesus came and plucked us from that. Plucked from the burning. We were in the kingdom of darkness. The Savior came and he plucked us out of it. We're part of the spoils. King Jesus came to defeat Satan. Came to bring judgment upon Satan. Now is the prince of this world judged. And then thirdly, the death of Christ, the means of our deliverance. The death of Christ. The world conspires against Christ. Behind the flesh and blood, principalities, darkness, wickedness. Is this the end of Christ as he crucified upon the cross? It's the very moment of triumph for Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. What a triumph. The very moment of his death. That's the moment when God is reconciled. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. I recommend this first chapter to you. Begins in verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, who hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in life, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Delivered. Delivered from, translated into. The negative and the positive are both essential. Simply to be delivered from darkness and left in a state of neutrality is not salvation. Why, the strong man will come with even greater force and take up residence again. We must be delivered from. That's why, you see, it's theologically impossible for a believer to be possessed by Satan or demons or anything. It is theologically impossible. It is salvifically impossible. We've been delivered from and we've been translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. There's been a complete transformation. And for that, we are to give thanks.
in John 12 and verse 20. There's a fascinating little account here. There were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." It's a fascinating aside, so to speak, that John has for us. Here are these Greeks here, they've come from nowhere, so to speak, and suddenly they've appeared and said, "We want to see Jesus." And they represent, surely, all the Gentiles who will come to seek Jesus Christ. But the Saviour's reply is fascinating. Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." What a strange response the Saviour gives to this question, that here are these Greeks who want to see Jesus. And then he goes on with this illustration that seems quite strange. "Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be," and so on and so forth. "Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour," and so on. But the context is these Greeks seeking Jesus. They want to see Jesus. And he gives them this discourse. What is he saying? He is saying this. In order for Gentiles to become part of the kingdom, he must die on the cross. That's what he's saying. Of course they will see Jesus, but not just yet. Not just yet. I must die upon the cross. And then the entire Gentile world, so to speak, shall see Jesus. Before the cross, Gentiles were under the hand of Satan in the power of darkness. The cross is where Satan shall be bound, and with that, he says, the gospel shall go out into all the world. Satan's kingdom is going to be plundered. How thrilling and exciting. Ever since the cross, Satan's kingdom has been plundered, and you are part of that plundering. You have been plucked from his kingdom, from that kingdom of darkness. What a wonderful testimony in this world. But before the cross, all those Gentile nations, they were in the hand of Satan. What a wonderful and rich providence to be born after the cross and not before. You've been born after the cross. That's why you've heard the gospel. You've been brought to saving faith. The death of Christ, the means of deliverance. The means of deliverance for Jews and Gentiles. Yes, for Gentiles. For Greeks. And then fourthly, Christ is worthy to be exalted. In light of all of this, surely we now appreciate the words of verse 7 in Psalm 110. "He shall drink of the brook in the way." What an hour. An hour of being separated from God. "Therefore shall he lift up the head." Christ exalted above all. Let's look at this exaltation for a moment. Exalted above kings, Psalm 89, verse 27. Also I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. Revelation 19, verse 16. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He's higher than the kings of the earth. He's also above angels. Hebrews 1:4. Being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Higher than kings. Higher than angels. He's also above principalities and powers. Ephesians 1, verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. So he's exalted above kings. He's exalted above angels. He's exalted above all principality and power. And indeed he is exalted above all things. Ephesians 1:22, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. So what does that mean after all of that? Well, here's what it means in heaven. In heaven, Christ is equal with the Father in praise. Revelation 7 verse 10. And cried with a loud voice saying, salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. We must supply the same phrase, which sitteth upon the throne. The same point applies to both. The Savior has been exalted above all. And in heaven, he is praised equally with the Father. And when he returns, it will be with the glory of the Father. That's what Matthew tells us. For the Son of Man shall come, Matthew 16, verse 27, in the glory of his Father with his angels. You and I shall see Christ in all his glory. And it's the glory that the Father has too. The same glory. That's what we're going to see. He has been exalted above all. And when he returns, it will be in all his glory. And such will be the brightness of his glory that every sinner will wish they were never born. They want to be hid from the brightness of the sun. Well, let's come to application of this. On account of his exaltation, Jesus Christ is worthy of your praise. Worthy of your praise. Revelation 5 verse 12, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Friends, if saints and angels in heaven
praise Jesus Christ, then we on earth should praise Jesus Christ. So here are the creatures in heaven, the angels and saints. Because in the context, he heard the voice of the angels and the voice of the elders. Worthy is the Lamb, they say. Worthy is Christ. Of all who are in heaven, are praising Christ, then you upon earth should be praising Christ too. Are you praising Christ? Do you praise Him? Does your heart be thrilled the thought of Christ? But then secondly, a cause for humility. Jesus Christ came to set poor sinners free from their bondage. Consider again Colossians 1, 12 and 13. Verse 13 tells us that the Father hath delivered us and hath translated us. So the Father has done this work. In Romanism, of course, the Father is against us. The Son is apparently for us. But to get to the Son, we need Mary. What a travesty, the teaching of Scripture. The Father has done this work. Delivering us from the power of darkness, translating us into the kingdom of His Son. But He has done something else. In verse 12 it says, He hath made us meet. That word meet there means He has made us suitable and ready and so on. There's a lot of things packed into that one word. You see, what Paul is saying is there was a time when we weren't fit for heaven. We weren't fit for heaven. But the Father has come and has made us fit for heaven. He has made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints. Who are the saints? It's that whole galaxy that went before us. All the Old Testament believers. They're the saints. And the Father has taken us in this post-cross period, and He's made us partakers with them of the inheritance. What a fantastic word. It brings us back to the Old Testament in itself. That inheritance that was given to God's people. Here is an inheritance. And the Father has made us fit to enjoy, to be partakers of that inheritance that belongs to the saints. How did He achieve this? How did He make us fit, make us meet to be partakers? He delivered us from the power of darkness. He translated us into the kingdom of His Son. It's a cause for humility. We didn't do any of this. You contributed nothing to your salvation. You were entirely passive in this salvation. The Father did all this. And He did it in the Son and by His Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. You have nothing to boast of. Nothing. Absolutely nothing to boast of. That's why Paul says, if we glory in the Lord. That's your only boast. And thirdly and finally, let me say to any who are sinners,
Here is every reason to have him as your Saviour. Without Jesus Christ, you're in the power of darkness. What a tragedy to be in the power of darkness. Your mind is dark. Your heart is dark. Your thoughts are dark. In other words, there is a complete failure to understand the gospel. But here from Psalm 110, there's every reason to want Christ. For every reason to desire Christ. Every reason to come to Jesus Christ. Every reason to follow Jesus Christ. The Lord said unto my Lord, He is the divine Savior. He's a glorious Savior. He's a kingly Savior, a priestly Savior. Will you go home with Jesus Christ? Are you going home saying, Jesus Christ is my Savior? I want none other. There is no other Savior. And I confess Him to be my Savior. Psalm 110. We've come to its conclusion. But it will not be the last sermon ever preached in Psalm 110. Because there's yet more there is to learn in it. But we have touched, I trust, in all of those major points. As said before you, this infinitely glorious Lord, it would be a tragedy if after you have lived your life, you die without Christ. It would be an eternal tragedy. You cannot go home without Christ. Amen. Psalm 100. And the tune is the old 100th. Psalm 100, all people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice, Him serve with mirth, His praise foretell. Come ye before Him and rejoice. Psalm 100, let's stand for praise.
Amen.
psalmist exhorts us to know thee, to know thy works and ways, to know especially the shepherd and the shepherd's love and protection of his people, for the shepherd has redeemed his people, and to go on our way rejoicing to praise thee. And we pray now that we shall indeed go on our way rejoicing, praising God, praising thee for all thy works, praising thee for Christ, his coming into the world, his crucifixion, and ultimately his glorification. And though we may forget many things, may we never forget what thou hast done for our souls. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be all the glory, forever and ever. Amen.